Acts chapter 10, verse 37 is where we're at. And let's just start. Peter is speaking to those that have gathered inside of Cornelius' home. We'll start in verse 34, kind of give a running start because there's some pretty funny things I think that he says in there. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, does not take people at face value. I now realize, which means I didn't before. I was a bigot, and now I'm coming out and confessing that I was wrong, is what Peter is saying. But accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. At the end of last class, we talked about the political explosiveness of that statement. Ridiculous. If you read the Priene Calendar Inscription, it describes that the good news, the euangelion, the exact same Greek word, is attached to the birth of the emperor who was God, or Soter, the Savior, who they even say is the creator of all things and the Lord of all things. And now right here in this text, Peter's saying, actually, here in Caesarea, it's very appropriate for me to proclaim that same thing about Jesus. Because he is the true one. They can not just claim those things, but prove them through his resurrection and through what he has done and said. That's awesome, by the way. I just think that's a really cool conflation of grammars. Anyway, verse 37. You know what has happened throughout Judea. Well, let me stop and say this. That's actually what my entire PhD is about on Revelation, is looking for Revelation, different times in which the book Revelation, imagery-wise, interacts with the empire in the same way that Peter just has there. So I'm going to point those out on occasion. It's just what's on my mind. Make sense? They're everywhere, though. They're not just in Acts. They're not just in Revelation. They're all over the Gospels. They're all over. Matter of fact, my whole New Testament intro class is just tracing all the different times that stuff like this appears in the Bible. And it's everywhere. Whenever you have someone that's on the earth claiming to be Son of God, the emperor's claiming that. He's claiming to be the one that has brought the good news, the creation of everything into existence. That he has the kingdom that rules the world, that is even divinely sanctioned by the gods. And Jesus comes and uses the same language. There's going to be conflict. And somebody may end up hanging on a cross at some point. Jesus wasn't killed because he was a nice guy and a good moral teacher. He was killed because he claimed to be a king of a kingdom. And you can't claim that in the presence of another kingdom. It'll eventually get you killed. That makes sense? Even today, it'll get you killed. Or at least assassinated. At least your character will get assassinated in some way, shape, or form. Verse 37. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How would they know this? This is in Caesarea, which is technically in Galilee, but it's on the edges of Galilee on the Mediterranean Sea. But this is Gentile territory. How do they know about John the Baptist's ministry? Yeah, maybe because they're God-fearers, that they are kind of... Whenever you're a part of some group, you're going to be involved, or you're going to be aware of the different things that impact your group. Another thing is, that just tells you how popular John the Baptist's ministry really was. It wasn't just some low-in-the-corner ministry. I mean, John the Baptist appears in Josephus. John the Baptist appears in several different Roman historians. He was well-known. Because he was sending shockwaves throughout the region of Galilee and really all throughout Judea. Well, and that's exactly what Peter says. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. What is the purpose of the miracles that he just articulated there? Does that question make sense? He just gave an explanation of why Jesus did miracles. He was able to cast out all who were under the power of the devil, cast the demons out of them. Why? Because God was with them. Because ultimately what you do reveals what side of the fence you're on. This is a basic premise of, or a basic principle of the Bible and even the book of Revelation, where it says who you belong to is very clearly revealed by what you do. It's like it's stamped on your forehead and your hands. That's who you belong to. It'd be very clear to everyone who you belong to, if what you do, this kind of plays on the conversation we were having yesterday about our key witness is how we live. It's how we live. He says even the things that Jesus said and did, ultimately what it was doing was revealing what side of the fence he was on. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Notice how his rhetoric has changed. Whenever he said this similar sermon before, what was the key pronoun? You killed him and hung him on the tree. But notice now it's shifted. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Why? He's speaking to... See, this is kind of the... This is not anti-Semitic. Although, and if you use this for anti-Semitic reasons, then you're wrong too, because Jesus was a Jew and so were all the disciples. Okay? So if you're like, I don't like Jews, well then you don't like Jesus. Because he was a Jew. You following me? Christians have used this throughout history. The rhetoric of the fact that the Jews killed Jesus against the Jews, and that is completely inappropriate and completely anti-gospel. Hello? We're in the whole section on anti-bigotry. And to use the reality of what happened to Jesus against the Jews is to totally go against the heart of this passage as well as Jesus himself. Nevertheless, and I've had Jewish people get very upset with me, Messianic Jews get very upset with me for saying this. Disciples in the New Testament is very clear. The Romans did have a part in the killing of Jesus. But it was spearheaded, motivated, brought up, and ultimately accomplished by the Jewish elite. And there's just no way around that. That's why the pronoun changes. They, the Jews, killed him, the Jewish elite, killed him by hanging on the tree. Now notice, again, let me reaffirm. Cannot use that to persecute Jews. Everybody following me? Yes? Okay. But God raised him from the dead. Same form of the sermon, isn't it? They killed Jesus, but God. Two most beautiful words in the entire Bible. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We actually find out in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was quite a lot of people, though, that did bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. For you do have all the apostles, but you also have James, the brother of Jesus, possibly a lot of other Jesus' family, as well as 500 at one time, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on the side of a hill. 500 at one time, which is one of the things that it is true. You don't... delusions or hallucinations. It is scientifically almost impossible for an entire group to have the same hallucination at the exact same time. Because even if they're taking the same drug, they'll have different forms and probably different hallucinations. They're not all going to have the same one. 500 at one time on the side of a hill is quite significant detail. He was not seen by all the people. Blah, 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 blah. Verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's actually pretty significant. Because in the Old Testament, the one that you believed in order to receive forgiveness, the one that was able to provide salvation, was God alone. And to exalt Jesus to a status in which he is the one by which we receive salvation through his name and not the name of Yahweh is to elevate him to a status that's far above a mere man. Far above. The cultic ways in which not cultic in the sense of cults like bad, but cultic in the sense of the way of rituals, of worship practices. The ways in which the Christians show devotion to Jesus is unparalleled to any other person that was honored in Judaism ever. Just unparalleled. Some people will say, Moses was used with pre-existence terms, or even Metatron in one of the apocalyptic books is used in a way that sounds like he's being called God. Yeah, that's actually true. But you don't have a cult dedicated to Metatron. You don't have a cult dedicated to Moses. But you do have cultic rituals that revolve around Jesus consistently. And that separates him, absolutely separates him, in all the language that's used about him, from all the other people that claim the same language. Does that make sense? If not, revisit that comment in 3 years, and then hopefully it will. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. What do you notice about that verse, verse 45? Several things significant. Yes, what is he emphasizing? Who are the ones that are surprised here that Luke emphasizes? The circumcised believers, the Jews, were shocked. Why? Yeah, because these dirty Gentiles are receiving the Spirit in the same way the apostles did on Pentecost. Whoops. How do you argue with that? Ultimately, will be Peter's apologetic against the other Jews. How do you argue with that? It's very clear that God's affirming them. How do you argue with that? Verse 46, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The same way the Spirit comes on the apostles at Pentecost, He's now coming on the dirty Gentiles. How do you argue with that? Answer, you don't. You just accept it. Because even if God is moving in a way that you're not comfortable with, it doesn't mean that's not the right way to move. You see the point here? If God says, go kill and eat, you don't look at Him and say, surely not, Lord. You look at Him and say, I don't get it. You may test the Spirit and say, where are you getting this from? And kind of poke at it, make sure that you're not just talking to some random vision. I don't know if I'll say this or not. I mean, I could offend some people. That's okay. I do believe that Muhammad did receive a message from a spirit. I do believe he did. I believe Joseph Smith did too. Question is always that we need to ask is which spirit? As a matter of fact, there is even historical documentation that Muhammad was concerned with whether or not he was speaking to a demon or to God when he was receiving his visions, and his wife convinced him it was from God, and that's whenever he dove all the way in. I definitely believe he saw. I believe he saw a spirit. I believe a spirit talked to him. I believe the spirit convinced him of everything that he wrote down. So I'm not just saying every time a spirit speaks to you, just bite it hook, line, and sinker. But if it is God speaking, even if it's counter to everything that you understand or know, you move. Does that make sense? Yeah, and some of you are like, no, I know. That's okay. Because ultimately that's what Peter's wrestling with too. And that's what all the uncircumcised believers are wrestling with. How is this possible? We were supposed to kill the Gentiles once our kingdom was established, not bring them in. The new Moses led us in an exodus from the wilderness, from the oppression of the Gentiles. And what did Moses do to those Gentiles? He wiped them out. Ever heard of the Red Sea? What happened to all the Gentiles there? What about the 10 plagues before them? If there is a new Moses and a new exodus is happening, we should expect that the Gentiles would be caught up in the destruction that's happening, not being brought into the people that are now the people of God. But if God moves in the same way the Gentiles as He does in the apostles, how do you argue with that? Then Peter said, and that's exactly kind of what he says in verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. He's saying, if I'm right, that baptism primarily is about entrance into a community that is saved. He's saying, how can we keep them out of our community if clearly God says that they are a part of our community? How do we keep them out? How do we say you don't belong whenever God says they do belong? He said they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Why should we not just, sweet, get in the community? Problem is because you have to deal with bigotry and prejudice and all the other things that go with this. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few more days. What is the first thing he does? Says, come into my community. He baptizes them. Come into the community. You are now part of us. Huge statement, a major shift. Chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Notice in verse 1, it does not give us their reaction, does it? All it says is that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea. So the apostles and the Christians that at this point have been all Jewish, they hear about what happens, but it does not tell me in verse 1 how they react. We get that in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. Do you hear the response? Why did they criticize him? And they said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Okay, a couple things going on here. First of all, that's pretty bold to be criticizing Peter, because his resume is pretty good. You know what I mean? Peter, I mean, how many of the people that were criticizing him could say, "Yeah, I was one of the four people inside of the room whenever Jairus' daughter was resurrected"? Peter could say that. Who else could? James and John. That's it. Not any of the rest of the circumcised believers. Just those three. How many of them could say, "Yeah, I saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration"? Peter could say that. How many people could say, "I walked on water out to Jesus"? Peter could say that. How many people could say that they were even with Jesus in the inner three at the Garden of Gethsemane? How many people could say, "I even used a knife, a sword, to cut off the ear of one of the people coming to get Jesus because that's how zealous I was for him"? Peter could say all that, and they're criticizing him. What else is on Peter's resume, though? How many people could say, "I gave the great confession," very first one, "and then I rebuked Jesus, and he called me Satan"? How many people could say that? How many people could say, "Yeah, I told Jesus I would even die with him, and then I denied even knowing him to a little girl a couple times and even another person later"? How many people could say that? See, Peter's got an impressive resume, but he's also got a track record of being pretty erratic. Doesn't he? This is the same guy we just saw a little bit earlier that was just arguing with God. Same guy. So, even though it's Peter, they could be saying, "Peter, just like your denial is a shame, just like, you know, a lot of other things that you've done have been quite ridiculous, this takes the cake, friend. You've now let Gentiles into our community? That is ridiculous. You've opened your fat mouth again when you shouldn't have." But what is their accusation? What are they upset about? That he went into their house and he ate with them. I told you guys yesterday about the book I was reading, War is the Force That Gives Us Meaning. And one of the things he says, and I told you guys this yesterday, that if somebody's starting a war, the voices they have to get rid of first are the voices that give dignity or that make the enemies human. Remember I talked about that? It's not the... Is everybody following me on that, or do you not know what I'm talking about? Okay, because some of you are looking at me blankly. Okay, let me just summarize it really quick then. Basically what he says is whenever somebody's starting a war, what they don't need to do is silence the enemy. Because if they want the war to start, they have to have the enemy. And everything the enemy says just throws fuel on the fire to justify them going to war and killing them. So they don't immediately try to go after them. What they need to go after is within their own camp, anybody that brings dignity or humanizes the enemy. Because if the enemy is looked at as humans, other people made in the image of God, then killing them cruelly will be a lot harder. Make sense? First people you have to silence if you want to start a war is the people that give dignity to the enemy, that love their enemies. They're the biggest threat to your agenda. And the best way to bring dignity to someone that you have a prejudice against is by sitting across a meal from them. It's by sitting down to a meal and looking at them in the eye. It's the same reason why I tell my Christian life class, don't just go out and hand somebody that's poor money. Don't just give them a sandwich, although those things are good. Invite them to a meal and sit across from them and look at them in the eye. Because all of a sudden you're giving them something there that merely a handout will never give them. And that's dignity. You're humanizing them. You're saying you are worthy because you're made in the image of God for me to sit across. And you break down barriers, whether it's economic barriers, whether it's ethnic barriers, whether it's even generational barriers, because we have ageism that's going rampant in our churches right now, by the way. Because we treat the older generation as if they're the morons that are causing the problem and the progress of our churches. Therefore, we treat them like the problem and not as part of our community. We do. You want to break those barriers in your churches? Have potlucks every single week and sit across from the people that you consider an enemy. Learn their story. Hear where they came from, what they struggle with, if it's the same things you struggle with. And once you do that, the barriers start to fall. And that's one of the problems that Peter's caused here. Is that not only has he brought them into the community, but the key problem is the very first step that he did by humanizing them. It's a lot easier to bring them in the community if you sit across from them at a meal. And that's what they're ticked off about. You went into their home, brought them dignity. You ate with them, brought them dignity. You made them human. And when they're human, they're a lot harder to hate. They don't want to let go of the hate, though. Because ultimately, the hate is such a part of their identity that if they let it go, they may not even know who they are. And this is a principle that plays into so many of our lives and so many different people that you interact with. People will hold on to the hate and the pain of their past because if they let it go, they don't know where it'll end up. The only way they've learned to protect themselves is through hate and anger. The only way that they know how to survive is through hate and anger. And if they are challenged to let go of that bitterness and hatred, then the hate and anger will come out on you. It happens all the time. And when it does, what you need to do is love them. Love them, love them, love them. Let them be angry with you. Let them lash out at you. And whenever they do, you just look back at them and say, I still love you. Call me whatever name you want. It's cool. Because I know ultimately where this is coming from is a wound that you have inside of you. And that's what you think makes up your identity. And I'm telling you, you're bigger than that. See why they're mad? You turn the Gentiles into humans, it's kind of hard to call them dogs then. Was there a question? Yes.
Why would they be so upset about him going to their homes and eating them if that's what Jesus did with his enemies?
Yeah, that's a good question. Ultimately, Peter and them didn't understand it either, though, did they? What's rooted in them is their tradition. They're holding on to what gives them identity, separation from them. Even if Jesus did it, we conveniently overlook things that Jesus said and did because ultimately it would be violating something of our identity as well. It's the same thing. They may look at us and they say, how come you people don't sell everything you have and give it to the poor and make sure none of you guys have need? Well, ultimately, we find a lot of our identity in our materials. Therefore, that's not something we're going to conveniently ignore that. Because then we can preserve what we want to preserve most, and that's us. Same thing with them. It's just that the reason why this is so clear to us is because we're Gentiles, and without this, we'd have a hard time being in the community at all. So therefore, for us, it's much more clear. When you read, it's kind of like the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, you do find elements of a suffering servant. But if you're looking for a warrior Messiah to wipe out all the people that are against you, you're going to conveniently overlook Isaiah 53. Or you'll just reinterpret it. There's ways of getting around the things that we don't like that Jesus has done or He said. And it's the same thing with them. But we do it too. All the time. And again, this goes back to the whole concept of highlighter theology. What you highlight a lot of times is what makes you most comfortable. Live by what you don't highlight. Because most of the time the things you don't highlight are the things that make you most uncomfortable. And that's really where Jesus is living. And that's what's happening here. They won't immediately go back. Remember whenever Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of eating with sinners and with tax collectors? That's not what they're going to remember. Remember that you see what I mean by that? Because ultimately they're going to have a hard time even letting go of circumcision. Which is one of the things that's being emphasized here over and over. The uncircumcised believers. Why? Because circumcision will become the key point of contention in chapter 15 over this very issue, Gentile inclusion. How can you let them be a part of our community when they haven't been circumcised? Because what they're saying is, they got to become Jew first before they can become Christian. And what Peter and Paul and the rest of them say is, no. They don't. They can become Christian. Period. So they're conveniently overlooking what ultimately they want to hold on to, what gives them identity. Same thing that we do. Does that make sense? Okay, let's move on. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, hello, Joppa, hello, Jonah, makes sense. And in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and it saw four-footed animals of the earth. Wild beasts, oh no. Reptiles and birds of the air, oh clean, unclean, no, no, no. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Peter, at least he's forthcoming about his ridiculousness. Surely not, Lord. I'm going to argue with you. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, Peter says. And then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers, notice what he does right in the middle of this account. He's retelling the story for them. But notice what he does right in the middle. These six brothers, what is he doing?
Brothers?
Which none of the people there would have disagreed with, because they were the ones sent with Peter from Jerusalem or from Joppa to investigate this, right? They were Jewish Christians. But what's he doing? He's enlisting them as witnesses. He's saying, you've put me in a court of law. These six guys can vouch for me. You want to know why those six guys go with Peter? Two reasons. Number one, to save his own tail. Because Peter, if what's going to happen, Peter's going to need to have witnesses. Otherwise, it's not valid. Two to three witnesses, the Jewish law says, is what makes a testimony valid. He brings six. Double it. I want to make sure I am totally good to go. Second reason why is because he does it to save their own tails. Because ultimately, the bigotry that's infested into these people's hearts and minds is what will destroy the community if it's not cured. And that's something that is very true about our churches as well. You want to destroy a church? Add in different levels of prejudice, whether we're talking about ethnicity, whether we're talking about poverty or economic issues, or whether we're talking about generational issues. That's how you destroy a church quicker than anything, is allow prejudices to go unchecked. The Spirit told me, or these six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's home. So if you're upset with me, you're upset with them too. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in the house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. At the beginning of what?
Church.
Of the church. The Holy Spirit came on them the same way he came on us at the beginning of everything. In the beginning of everything, the Holy Spirit coming on us in the powerful way that it did was validation that what we were saying was true, that we were not just drunk, but that ultimately the King was being established through what we were doing and who we were. That's what it meant whenever it first came on us. But the same thing came on them. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When did Jesus say that? When did Jesus say that?
Ascension.
At the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. He does not say that in any of the Gospels. John the Baptist actually says that in the Gospels. Jesus says it only in Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 5. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I think the whole point of him bringing that back up is, what is the definition of the word you? That's his whole point. He says, if we were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they were baptized in the same way, then how do I define the word you whenever Jesus says, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit? See, because the way they were interpreting the word you was Jewish Christians. But he's saying, but if Jesus baptized them in the same way, then maybe the word you is not being defined accurately. Maybe it's bigger than us. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Sounds a similar question that he asked whenever the Jewish elite were accusing him as well. Doesn't it? In Acts chapter 4, verse 17, whenever he says, who am I supposed to obey? You or God? That's kind of what he's saying here. What am I supposed to do? Obey you or my prejudices or God himself? Because if he validated their entrance into the community in the same way he did ours, who am I to say that he is wrong? Verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. That is unbelievable. Because if you've ever been in a church, prejudices normally aren't broken that easy. But a lot of times it's because people are fighting for themselves more than they're fighting for other people. They're fighting for themselves more than they care about the will of God. But whenever you are truly submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is the one that guides your life, and He is the one that defines your ethics, and He is the one that tells you where to go, and you go there without asking questions, where He moves, you go. And if He has shown very clearly that He has moved somewhere that you didn't want to go, or that you didn't think He would ever go, you go there. Because who are you to argue? Who are you to look at God and say, I can't obey you? Why? Because I've got to make sure I'm pure and holy. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And you've got to see Luke at that point just sitting down saying, we've arrived. Now, we learned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus defines, He outlines the whole book with the three different divisions. What were the three different divisions? Jerusalem, which is chapters what? 1 through 7. The next is Judea and Samaria, which is chapters 8 through 12, kind of. Or 8 through 11, kind of. The ends of the earth, we said, is chapter 12 through 28. That's kind of a convenient way of just splitting it up amongst round numbers. Technically, though, the shift to the ends of the earth begins in chapter 11, verse 19. The very next verse, this is the shift. From this point on, the focus from verse 19 of chapter 11 on will be on the ends of the earth. Does that make sense? So you learned that for convenience sake. But now you need to understand it's actually a little bit more fine than that. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 is where the shift is to the ends of the earth. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, notice the persecution in connection to Stephen that was done by who? Saul, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, right? He starts to persecute them after Stephen is killed, and they spread out all over the world, which was meant to destroy the church, but ultimately, what's we pointed out here and it was pointed out there, that's what caused the church to grow, because they got out of their inbred Jerusalem communities and spread out over the world and started talking about Jesus. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Notice that. What was their initial mission? Luke says they only were talking to Jews initially. Verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Remember the language, good news, euangelion, about the Lord, kurios, Jesus. Men from Antioch. Oh man, terrible map. Antioch is on the Mediterranean. I would fire that up, but it would take too long and I don't want to waste time. Antioch is on the Mediterranean Sea. You know where the Mediterranean is? It's the big, it's this part. Right there. That's the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean is right there. Antioch's on this edge over in here. It's actually more north because it's in Syria. It's above. There's Tyre right there. Right? I can't jump that high. Right there. And Antioch's up there. It's on the edge. People that went to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, where they went to there, they were the ones that eventually were the key catalysts of breaking the mold of evangelism from only to the Jews to also Gentiles. And that's what we see here. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Man, I can't believe I don't have my map. Cyprus and Cyrene are these two islands that are in the middle of the Mediterranean. That's where they were from. They were from here, but they lived over there in Antioch. That's stupid. You won't have a map on the test, so just trust me at this point. But they went telling the message, they went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's significant about that? They went to tell the Greeks. And what do we know about the Greeks and the Jews? They hated each other. Hated each other. Matter of fact, we even see this in Acts chapter 6, where one of the very first issues in the church was between Hebraic Jewish widows and Grecian Jewish widows. Because of the Greek culture that influenced these Jewish widows, they were hated by these other Jewish widows. You see the issue? The Greeks and the Jews hated each other. And even the hint of Grecian customs caused the Jews to have an allergic reaction. And so where do these guys, where's the first place that these guys go to? The Greeks. Let's deal with the prejudice head on. Let's go and evangelize and bring these Greeks into our community. Love that. I wish we would do that. I wish that our church would be more committed I wish our churches would be more committed to bringing Muslims into our community than killing them. Moving on. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Every time that some sort of major issue or obstacle is dealt with, it leads to church growth in the Gospel of Acts, or in the Book of Acts. Well, the Book of Acts. It leads to church growth. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They hear that finally, not only has Peter just allowed people in, but now other people are actually launching intentional missions against, or for, in favor of, to bring in people that are not a part of their ethnicity. And so the church at Jerusalem is like, yeah, we need to investigate this further. Let's send up Barnabas. Where's the first time we saw Barnabas? Very first time. What? He sold his land. What chapter?
Four.
The very end of chapter 4, which leads into chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, right? First time. Where do we know that Barnabas is from chapter 4? Cheat. My word. Flip back like 4 pages and look. Where is he from?
Cyprus.
Where are these guys from that are doing their missionary journey? Cyprus and Cyrene. They send Barnabas up, who is an encourager, but the encourager is an advocate for. He is the one that will fight for the truth, even if it is against the apostles, if what they're doing is wrong. Remember whenever he brings Saul of Tarsus in and he says, you need to listen to him. And if it wasn't for Barnabas, Saul of Tarsus may not have got a hearing with James or Peter. Barnabas is the one they send to go up and investigate these people from his home region at Antioch to go figure out what's happening. Barnabas goes up there. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. We've heard somebody else being full of the Holy Spirit. Who was it?
Stephen.
Full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. They go and investigate. Barnabas says, no, it's good to go. God's moving. And they say, all right. And then the numbers begin to explode. Then, verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus. He's like, I'm up here in good old Antioch. I might as well just keep on moving a little bit further north and go to Tarsus. Why? Because who's in Tarsus? Saul. The guy that he argued for just a couple of chapters earlier has not really left his mind. He got him out of Jerusalem because he was going to be killed. But he's never forgotten about Saul. And now all of a sudden he's going, I might have a ministry for him. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. The word look for actually means to hunt up. It's an intense term, which means he was looking really hard and it was really hard to find Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We'll get to that in a minute. First of all, it's this. Barnabas does, he goes to investigate the Gentile expansion that originated out of the church of Antioch. While he's there, he's going, you know what would be really cool to help make this whole bigotry thing kind of dissipate? Is if we got the Pharisees that was so zealous for the law of God that he was killing Christians to come and be the one that was destroying the laws of Judaism that kept the Gentiles out. Wouldn't that be hilarious? If we got the Pharisee of Pharisees to come in and be the one that was the loud advocate, the partner with me in this ministry to break down the walls of prejudice and the barriers of bigotry. And that's what he does. He goes and gets Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and for the next year they're teaching these Gentile Jewish Christian communities. And it says the disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. The word Christian is only used to describe the church 3 times in the Bible. Let that sink in. 3 times. This is the phrase that, you know, some people are really offended that Carl Medeiros doesn't want to call us Christians. They get really mad. It's only used for us 3 times in the whole Bible. Relax. Okay? It's used here for the very first time. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And who calls them? The way it is described, the way the syntax is, the disciples were called, is actually indicating that it's from people from the outside calling the group Christians. It wasn't the Christians calling themselves that. They called themselves the Way. It's people from the outside calling them Christians, and we'll get to that, what that means in a minute. The second time it's used in the Bible is Acts 26:28. King Agrippa looks at Paul and he says, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Second time it's used, it's by someone on the outside. The third time it's used is in 1 Peter 4:16, where Peter says, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." For the very first time, it's used from someone inside the community describing themselves. And that's in 1 Peter 4:16. So, where did this word come from? Originally, it is used as a derogatory term towards Christians, to put them down. The Christians were weird, man. I mean, they can't. Everybody thought they were a Jewish sect, but now the Christians are inviting in all the Gentiles, and the people are going, they can't be real Jews. Because real Jews wouldn't be doing this ridiculous stuff. So what are we going to call them? The little Jews? No, we can't call them that. Let's call them little Christs. Which is actually what the word Christian means. Little Christs. You know, little Christ, like the one that was hanging on a tree that was both cursed by God and cursed by the Roman Empire. Let's call them that. Yeah, that's a good name. Do you think in such a short time you can turn me into a little Christ, Paul? And the Christians, like they do a lot of different things, takes what is negative and says, "We'll wear that proudly. For we are the body of Christ. And we are to be the little Christ that go throughout the world and change the world through the way He changed the world. Not by hanging people on a cross, but by bearing our own cross." The key torture instrument by the Roman Empire was something that was negative, that was flipped on its head by the Christians. So too is the name, the word Christian. You little Christ, sounds good. Keep calling me that. That reminds me who I am and what I'm supposed to do. Technically, all it means is you're a follower of Jesus. Karl Medeiros may not be that big of a heretic then. Huh? See that? What are we fighting for? All right. Verse 27. Oh, we got 5 minutes. We're going to get done. How do you like that? Don't pick it up. Waste time. "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." Came down from Jerusalem. You have to understand, even though Jerusalem would be south and they'd be going north up to Antioch, it's speaking theologically, where Jerusalem is kind of, it's on this hill that is the pinnacle of all the earth. Therefore, everyone goes up to Jerusalem. And if you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. Does that make sense? You're leaving the hill of the Lord. Okay. "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius." That is actually true. And Claudius is the name of the, let me think, let's see, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, fourth emperor. He would have reigned from 41 to around 54. That's the time period of Claudius. And we did have a significant famine during that time period. "The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea." Notice that. Did you just hear that? "The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea." The brothers living in Judea are experiencing a severe famine. And the church in Antioch, the one that has kind of looked at it in a way that's kind of strange, because they're the ones that are allowing Gentiles into their community, says, "How do we build this bridge? How do we make sure that we are not separating ourselves from the community in Jerusalem, but we're making sure that our community is united?" They said, "I've got a good way. Is when they are in need, we will provide for them. And you're the Jerusalem church, and you're still wrestling with your bigotry towards the Gentiles. And at the moment when you're starving, you receive a really huge gift from the Gentile Christians." And you're going, "Huh. It's harder for me to hate you all the time. Because not only has God shown that He approves you, but even the way you treat me is better than anybody else's." You want to break down barriers? Take care of the people that hate you. It's another way of saying that is, love your enemies. This is nothing novel. It's just something we don't believe actually works. You know? We just don't believe it works. One of the One of the number one things that is lobbed my way by Christians when it comes to nonviolence is, you really think that would have taken care of World War II? Yeah. I do. Why? Because I believe that the tool that Jesus gave me is not a blunted sword, but it is a powerful one. One of the ways in which Hitler was able to do what he did to the Jews is by dehumanizing him. But what if we loved Hitler back? You want to know what actually propelled Hitler to kill more Jews? What got him more crazy? Is whenever Dietrich Bonhoeffer got into the hands of Hitler by handing it to himself a pen that was an exploding bomb. And eventually it did not blow up in Hitler's hand, it blew up in one of his aide's hands and killed his aide. And Hitler believed that because that failed, it was proof that God was behind his movement. That God protected him from being killed. Therefore, he felt like everything he was doing was validated by God, and he began to kill Jews even more. Bonhoeffer later, who ends up dying in a concentration camp, says, "I regret that move every day of my life. That was the wrong thing to do." What if we would have, the people that Hitler was killing, what if the Christians would have gone and died with them? And the whole time they were saying, "Hitler, we forgive you." Hey, don't get me wrong, I understand. People would say, that's ridiculous. I know, it sounds ridiculous. And so does the cross. Totally ridiculous. That dying can bring life. That loving an enemy could actually destroy the enemy. Because one of the ways of destroying the enemy is not just killing them. One of the ways of destroying the enemy is making them your friend. That make sense? Because then they can't be in the category of enemy anymore. And the way you do that is you love them. You love them. So whenever the people in Jerusalem who are lobbing bombs over at the church in Antioch because of their lack of foresight and the bigotry that they are eradicating from their churches, the way in which that church of Antioch responded was by saying, "We'll love you still." Verse 30, "This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." They send their two leaders and say, "Hey, go love them for us." They say, "We will," and ultimately, it'll repair the bigotry in the church. I would say questions, we don't have time for them, but we made it through chapter 11. You're ready for your test. Love you guys. See you tomorrow.